If you have your Bible, I invite you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. We'll be looking at verses 27 through 32, and we've been in a series through Matthew's Gospel. We find ourselves in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount as he is speaking to us of the way of his kingdom, the kingdom of heaven on earth. And Jesus comes as that long-awaited king who would come to make things right and lead God's people in the way of righteousness and in the way of truth. And while we don't often speak of kings today, it might sound like an old term, yet the sense in which that we are all following someone, we're all following something, we're all going down paths, not that we forged ourselves, but paths forged by others who are leading us, we're all in need of a good king, of a right king. Because in that sense, that is what the king was intended always to do, to lead us in ways that are right and true. And so Jesus comes to lead us in the ways of heaven and to bring the salvation of heaven as well. And so we're going to begin reading Matthew chapter 5, verse 27 through 32, as King Jesus begins to deepen and reveal to us the will of God that was once given in the seventh commandment: you shall not commit adultery. And Jesus comes not to contradict Moses, but to show and reveal the full depth of what was required of God's people in that commandment. So begin reading there, verse 27. This is the holy and inspired word of God. You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So far from God's holy word, let's pray that he would bless this word to us. Our gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we pray that we would receive and heed the words of King Jesus as they come to us today, and that we would do so by faith. And that we would come to better understand the work that he has begun in us, conforming us, making us into a people pleasing unto you. And that as we reflect upon this, you might grant us humility of heart to receive his word and to go forth in the power of his Spirit, glorifying him. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, it doesn't take much insight to realize that we live in a world in which sexuality is out of control. There's really no other way of putting it and of recognizing it. There are no guards, there are no parameters, there are no limits and restrictions. Simply put, sexuality in our day is out of control. Like an airplane that has lost its ability to stay in the air, it is spiraling down into dismal descent into great harm and destruction. Like in the days of the judges, everyone does what is right in their own eyes. Like a ship without a rudder, our world is tossed about between every possible sexual deviancy imaginable. Marriage is held loosely, if at all valued or prized. It's distorted and deformed from that which God has given to us in marriage as between one man and one woman, until death do they part. Sex outside of marriage is rampant and everywhere. Sexual deviancies in terms of homosexuality, while even just 15, 20 years ago, still received a bit of a sense of oddity, has become normalized, and transgenderism is now the thing being pushed and affirmed, and little children being abused as they're brought to drag shows and so on. Sexuality is out of control, and everyone is doing what is right in their own eyes. And we can recognize that around us and outside of us. But we know also some of us fighting daily against lust, against sexual sins. And for some of us, that has been the sort of defining battle of our Christian lives, maybe even at the moment. The battle against pornography, the battle against all kinds of sexual deviancies. And so with that being said, Jesus' words really become relevant to our situation as we think about the world in which we live and we think about our own hearts and their proneness towards sexual desires that are out of control. And into that situation in which we see things out of control, we need more than ever a king who will show us the right way. A king to show us the right way. That as we feel and the effects of a sexuality out of control, a sexual ethic with no parameters or restrictions, guided by nothing but what feels fine or nice in the moment, when we begin to recognize the destruction that that brings, which is evident all around us as much as we try to hide it away, as much as we try to hide away the unprecedented number of depression, of suicide, all of these things. And yet we press deeper into these out of control, unguarded, unrestricted ethics. As we feel that, as we see that, as we simply just recognize it, we see all the more the need for King Jesus. We see the need all the more for what Jesus has and the kind of lives that Jesus guides us in and leads us in and shows us his grace in as well. And so as we reflect on Jesus' teaching here in Matthew, there's three points that I want us to consider. First, Jesus himself as the King of purity. Secondly, the call for purity in our hearts. And then thirdly, the call for purity in marriage. So the King of purity, purity in our hearts, and purity in marriage. So first, the King of purity. The starting point for all of us as we seek to navigate this world and to navigate our own hearts is not merely to begin fighting against our sins and to recognize their destruction and to recognize their wrongness, but it must begin with knowing who Jesus is. Right. It begins with setting our eyes and setting our hearts upon King Jesus, to know him and to recognize his person. When Jesus speaks to us here and he provides us with God's will for us and guards and guidelines for a sexual ethic, he does not speak as one who is wicked or evil. He does not speak as one who seeks to withhold good things from people. Jesus speaks here, and as we've seen him in Matthew's gospel to this point, as a good and righteous and loving king. Jesus, who left the glories of heaven, humbled himself by taking on the form of a servant, being found in the likeness of man. It's this Jesus who has come to speak, not that he might keep things from us, but that we might know life everlasting, and that we might have an abundance of life lived in obedience to God. And so, as we think about these things, we need to first set our eyes upon who Jesus is. And Jesus himself would have us do this, according to verse 28, as he presents himself, his own person, as that which stands behind his words, right? He says, "But I say to you," who is this I, right? Who is this person who is speaking? Well, he is the King and mighty Savior whom God promised to send into the world to deliver us from sin's tyranny and its destruction and death and to bring us into life. Jesus came to save us from our sins and the deception of sin and the consequences of sin. And as he begins to speak, this King is the one who has the power and he has the ability and the heart to transform people. Right, Jesus does not come here to condemn, but to bring life and to transform lives that have been caught in the slavery of sin and feeling all of its effects. He comes to a people languishing under the shadow of death. And Jesus comes as the one who has the power to begin writing God's law on the heart of a people in fulfillment of God's covenant promise, right? God promised long ago that he would write his heart, his law on the hearts of a people that they might obey him. And in obeying him, find life and joy and peace. And Jesus comes writing the law on the hearts of a new people. And by doing so, transforming them and changing them, not only in terms of their behavior, but in terms of who they are in the very insides, their heart themselves. God, through his Son, begins to change. And Jesus does so by revealing to us the full measure, the full depth of God's will for us. That when God said, "You shall not commit adultery," he did not merely forbid the act of committing adultery, of taking another man's wife, being unfaithful within the marriage bond, the covenant bond of marriage. But Jesus shows us that God, by speaking in summary fashion, "You shall not commit adultery," was revealing something far more deep when it comes to our own hearts. That as Jesus begins to deepen God's will, he shows us that not merely the outward action, but even the act of lust and the desire of lust coming in the heart is condemnable in God's sight. Now remember, right, Jesus is revealing this as a good king. Jesus is showing this to us as one who loves us, so that he might cause us to recognize our own sin. He might cause us to see our own weakness in our hearts, but also that he might show us the kind of work and the magnitude of his work that he has begun in us. When Jesus takes hold of a life by his Spirit and begins tinkering around in your hearts and begins changing things and transforming things, he goes so deep to be addressing even the desires of our hearts. And that is the kind of work Jesus is about. Jesus is transforming you, and he's transforming your heart. And so as he deepens God's will for us, on the one hand, right, it causes us to repent of any self-righteousness. Who could stand before God's judgment if even the desires of the heart are weighed? And so we throw ourselves to Jesus for salvation. But more than that, right, not only does it cause us to turn and from our sins and from ourselves to Christ, but it also begins to encourage us, because Jesus as the King will transform us in this way. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. And so this both causes us to turn from ourselves to Christ, and it encourages us to know the kind of work that King Jesus is about. And again, in a world in which everyone does what is right in their own eyes, we need this kind of king if we are to find life, if we are to find the way forward to peace and love and joy and satisfaction. Jesus comes to correct our courses, and Jesus comes with the power to do so. As the King of righteousness, he is the teacher of righteousness, and his teaching goes to the heart. And that's the kind of work Jesus is doing in your life if you are in him. Right? It doesn't look perfect today, right? Jesus comes to us and we're still not yet a finished project. But there is coming a day when Jesus, who began this work in you, will present you spotless and blameless before his Father. That's his power, that's his prerogative, and that's the goodness of our King. And so before we zoom into what Jesus is saying here, we need to first think upon who he is, right, as the King. And he is the King of purity who is making a people who are pure in his sight. And so then, in light of who Jesus is, in light of his power to change and transform by his Spirit, we then hear what he calls us then to do. And we see something of a blueprint of his work in our own lives. verse 28, "But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Now, we said this last time when we thought about anger, and so too with lust. We can sort of ourselves become Pharisees when we become so caught up in, well, what exactly is being said here? And we sort of nuance these things, and we sort of divide and try to really complicate the matter. But what Jesus is saying here is rather simple. We know this for ourselves. We know what lust is in our hearts. It doesn't take a rocket science, really, to figure it out. And so we ought then to receive the very simple teaching of Jesus, but we do need to cut through some of the weeds, because we recognize that God has created us with sexual desire, and in and of itself, it is good. Right? Sexual desire is not that which Jesus is prohibiting here and keeping us from. In fact, God made us to have such sexual desire, and it has its proper place. But as one person had put it, this desire was made to be governed and regulated and guided by two concerns: honor toward the other person and holiness toward God. Honor toward the other person and holiness toward God. Lust, which is a twisted sexual desire, lust is what the sexual desire becomes when that honor and that holiness are missing from it. And the Apostle Paul teaches us this in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 4 and 5. He says that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. Right, so it becomes lust when there is lacking holiness toward God and honor toward the other person. Holiness toward God, recognizing that God is God and the one who has given us guidance for the ways in which our sexual desire are to be satisfied, specifically within the bonds of marriage between one man and one woman for life. That is the place, the only place, where our sexual desire is to be acted upon and lived out and enjoyed to the glory of God. It's a good thing that God has given. And God is the one who has set the parameters that such desire is to be fulfilled in marriage. And where that is, there is great joy. And where that is, there is great satisfaction. Where that is, there is not the harm and the dangers and the consequences that an otherwise free sexual ethic incurs. But as God has designed it, he has designed it to be within marriage. And that means then also, as it is engaged in terms of holiness, also with honor towards your spouse, honor towards the other person. And so honor towards the other person and holiness towards God is the way in which our sexual desire is meant, according to God, as he has made us and created us, is meant to be lived out and fulfilled. But lust appears when such holiness is removed and honor is removed as well. When God is no longer acknowledged and God's ways are no longer submitted to. And what we see around us, and we may have experienced in our own lives, is that while we may disregard God, right, while we may engage in the passion of lust like the Gentiles, as Paul puts it, while we may do that, it is not without consequences. Consequences to our emotions, consequences to our mental state, consequences to our own physical bodies, consequences to our families, consequences to society as a whole. There are grave and weighty consequences. And more than just thinking in those terms, also thinking in terms of that which God himself will ultimately judge in the end. Right? Jesus goes on to say, if your right eye causes you to sin in this way, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And so we can recognize the consequences, the temporal consequences to ourselves, to our families, to society, when we engage in, or disengage with God's law. But more than that, there are eternal consequences. More than that, you will stand before God one day, the one who made you, and give an account of your life. And Jesus says that the person who does not rid himself of these things, the one who throws himself into the free sexual ethic that is out of control in the world today, will be thrown into hell. And that's how straightforward Jesus shoots at times, right? And what we need to hear as well. It's not a matter of playing games. It's not a matter of sort of testing the limits. It's a matter of recognizing that God is God. And he has spoken. And so while God is gracious to us in giving us such consequences to deviating from his law, right? Because we recognize the dangers, even if we don't fully have our mind set on eternity, we recognize the dangers all around us that we might turn from them, be hindered from them, and then come to the Lord Jesus Christ as one who can guide us and lead us in true purity. And so Jesus then teaches us that whatever it takes, whatever effort is needed to remove that from us that would cause us and our bodies to be thrown into hell. Whether it's our right eye or our right hand, gouge it out, cut it off, throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. Now again, remember that as Jesus is showing us the depth of God's law here, yes, it ought to cause us to resign any sense of self-righteousness, right? Like, again, who could stand? Whose heart could claim to be pure? And so we look to Christ as the one who obeys in our place and the one who saves us from our sins. But then we also look to Christ as the one who will transform us and provide us with direction as he governs us and leads us by his word and by his spirit. And so wherever we may be deviating from God's law in our own hearts, in our actions, in our lives, look to King Jesus, turn to him, and you will find him to be good and gracious, one who is forgiving, one who provides a way out, and one who will then lead you down paths of righteousness for his name's sake. So there ought to be then purity in our hearts as we are growing in Christ. And then thirdly, there ought to be purity in marriage, right? This commandment not only has to do with our own hearts, but it also has to do with the institution of marriage, which God had put in place in the very beginning. Jesus says in verse 31, it was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now, what Jesus is citing here is from the law of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 24. We'll turn there in a moment. But the first thing just to keep in mind is what marriage is as God has defined it. Later in Matthew chapter 19, verse 8, Jesus says, regarding this very same certificate of divorce that Moses had permitted, Jesus says, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning, it was not so, right? From the beginning, it was not so. Marriage is something that God had instituted in the very beginning, even before sin's entrance into the world. As God had provided Adam with a wife from his own rib, the man says, this at last is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And then it comments, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Right? So in marriage, the one man, the one woman come together as one flesh. They are united as one, and they are brought together not by a societal construct or by their own vows, but by God himself in bringing them together. It's God himself who knits a husband and a wife together. And therefore, marriage from the very beginning was always intended to be till death do we part. Right? Marriage was always intended to be between one man and one woman as God brings them together. And therefore, God throughout the scripture shows his disdain and even his hatred of divorce. That one man and one woman would be separated from one another. That such a thing ought never to have taken place. God speaks of his hatred of divorce in Malachi chapter 2, verse 16. And all throughout the scriptures, it's intended that only death would separate a husband and a wife who are brought together. And yet, in Jesus' day, you had the Pharisees who began teaching and allowing and permitting for divorce beyond the ground of sexual immorality, right? Jesus makes that exception, that where there is unfaithfulness, sexual unfaithfulness in the marriage bond, there is the permission for divorce, even in those situations, reconciliation ought even to be pursued, as terrible and heinous of a thing it is to discover. But Jesus makes one exception, yet Jesus was speaking in a day in which it seemed that almost anything became a reason or an excuse to divorce one's wife. And this was drawn by the Pharisees from Deuteronomy chapter 24, which Jesus cites from. But notice what is said there in Moses. Deuteronomy chapter 24. It says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring upon the land bring sin upon the land that the Lord is giving you for an inheritance. Now, somewhat confusing to follow along, but basically what Moses is doing here is not providing permission for divorce. He's not commending divorce or commanding divorce in any way. Instead, Moses recognized the hardness of people's hearts. He recognized that such things would happen, though God has not commanded it. And he provides this law regarding a certificate of divorce, and again, not to give permission or to commend or to command divorce, but rather to restrain the full effect that such a divorce would have upon the two people, especially upon the woman who was sent away. Moses gives this law not to permit it, but to restrain the great evil that comes from it, so that when it happens, things and measures will be put in place to keep it from realizing its full effect and its full devastation upon those involved, the families, and the society as well. But the Jewish leaders in Jesus' day took that and ran with it and said it became licensed to divorce your wife for any reason. They began to debate upon, well, what is meant by finding an indecency? Some of the more stricter said, well, it has to only be with sexual immorality. Others had become as lenient as saying, well, if they cook a bad meal. I mean, it was really terrible. I mean, you kind of laugh at it somewhat, but it was really terrible what was taking place by twisting the law of Moses. And Jesus comes now correcting that and saying that no certificate of divorce, no paper has the power to dissolve a marriage. It is God who has brought them together. And Jesus' point then is that such a view betrays the seventh commandment, and it betrays what was true from the very beginning, Now, of course, Jesus is going to say more about this later in Matthew chapter 19, and there's a lot more questions that may be raised in terms of what is a permissible divorce. But the thing that Jesus is emphasizing is how really horrible and detrimental a thing that it is. Now, yes, it becomes necessary at times where there is sexual immorality within the marriage relationship. But Jesus is showing us how weighty marriage is. And by that, also showing us how wonderful marriage is as God has designed it, to bring a man and a woman together. And so some of us know the detrimental effects of divorce, whether our parents, whether ourselves, whether family members that we know. We see that around us. And Jesus is reminding us in the midst of it, first, that he is a good king who comes with healing and he comes to such people. But also Jesus holds before us the glory that belongs to the marriage institute that God has given to us. And that which we then ought to uphold as well in this life, as it as itself a picture of Christ and his church, all of that showed to us in the scriptures. So I want to just conclude with a few lessons for us. Four lessons. First, Jesus' teaching here reminds us that the present is not our only life, that we are destined for eternity, right? Jesus, as he speaks to us here about this commandment, doesn't only hold before us its temporal consequences, but the eternal danger of lust as well. And so let us take Jesus' teaching to heart and know that, yes, this life is important, but this life is not all that there is. And this life will determine where we spend eternity. Second, nothing, no matter how precious it may seem to us at the moment, should be allowed to doom our glorious destiny. Nothing that you may see as precious at the moment should be able to doom our glorious destiny. It may require a difficult conversation. It may require a losing status or reputation. But nothing ought to be held as so precious that it would be allowed to doom your glorious destiny. It may require cutting off a relationship that has grown so close. It may require revealing and telling and exposing things to other people and telling. And no matter what it is, it cannot be as valuable as your soul. And therefore, do not allow such a thing to doom your glorious destiny. Thirdly, sin being a very destructive force must not be pampered, but it must be put to death. And it must be put to death immediately and decisively. One commentator had said, "Dilly-dallying is deadly. Halfway measures work havoc. The surgery must be radical, right at this very moment, and without any vacillation. Whatever it may be, must be destroyed. The social tie broken, the film condemned, the pictures destroyed, the baneful habit discarded, immediately and decisively." And then fourthly and lastly, as Jesus reveals to us God's will, yes, the negatives can be blaring before us, right? The dangers of sin. But let us not lose sight of the beauty and the glory of what Jesus is holding before us as well. That sexual desire that God has built into us and given to us, that there is such beauty, there is such glory, there is such joy when that is enjoyed within the parameters that God has set within the marriage relationship. And how that becomes a picture of that glorious mystery of Christ and his church and the way Christ has loved his church and given his life for his church and committed himself to that one bride. And that bride in turn being sanctified and purified and submitting herself to Christ, her head. The beauty of that, let us not lose sight of that. And let us instead hold that forth in our own marriages. As those who are married, may our marriages reflect that. As those who are single, may our desire for marriage be a desire to reflect that reality. And may we keep ourselves pure. May we look where we haven't to find forgiveness to God, who restores to us such purity. And may we then go forward under the banner of King Jesus, who is good and right and true. Under the banner of King Jesus, who is the Savior. May he lead us and may he guide us in a world that is otherwise doing what is right in its own eyes. May we do what is right in the eyes of King Jesus. And in that, find life. And in that, find true satisfaction and joy forevermore as we go forth, glorifying him, honoring his Father, and pressing on into eternal life. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that in the fullness of time you sent forth King Jesus. We thank you that he came to rescue us from sin's pattern and dominion and cause us to see rightly and to walk in paths of righteousness. Father, we pray that we would ourselves be transformed by his teaching and that as his word has gone forth, it would bear fruit in our lives. It would cause us to recognize our own sin, that we might confess and find forgiveness with you, and that we might also gain encouragement as we see a blueprint for what he is doing, that he not only works on the surface of our lives, but he goes deep by his Spirit into our very hearts to transform our identity, to transform who we are. And so we pray that his transforming work would continue in our lives. And where we feel weak, may he give us strength as we look to him to press on in these matters. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.